like to welcome you to another Abiding in the Vine podcast. And my name is Brian McCrory. I'm here with my associate, John Kirby. And I want to begin this morning by reading a little bit of an article here in our local, from our local Indianapolis NBC affiliate. From yesterday, the article is entitled, Drought Faces Harsh Decisions for Indiana Farmers. And it starts off this way. Indiana's once promising $8 billion corn and soybean crop is dying for water. A just released federal crop report is worse than last week's. Farmers and consumers are going to pay the bill. According to the USDA, more than two-thirds of the corn crop is in poor or very poor condition. More than half the soybean crop is in the same shape. Unless there is a remarkable turnaround, consumers will pay more to feed their families. The article goes on to say that some farmers say that this is the worst drought that they've experienced since 1988, when they lost 30% of their crop. Last night on the televised news, they said that the drought is actually going is as bad as back in the 1950s, and that the month of June set record heat levels going back 100 years. So we are officially in a time of severe drought, and it's predicted that in the next year, food prices could increase more than 3% as a result of this drought. So a lot of people in Indiana and elsewhere in the United States are frustrated by this fact that we haven't had rain, that it's been real hot, and so they're questioning, and some of the questions that we could consider this morning are, should we blame God for this? Is this God's fault? Is he taking a vacation? Does he even care about the situation of farmers here in the United States? And then on the other side, what would cause God to intervene and bring rain back to our land? And can we manipulate God through our prayers? Can we make God send rain to help us out of the situation we find ourselves? So for a few minutes this morning, we want to tackle the unusual subject of drought. And what does the Bible have to say about this subject? And how can it help apply to our lives as Christians even today? So an interesting subject, Pastor John.
Yeah, very, very interesting. Intrigued by your question, should we blame God for it? I think certainly God is in control, and he is sovereign over everything, and he allows things to happen, or he directly does everything in this world. So, you know, in a sense, he could stop this, yes. He could stop this. But should we blame God? No, I don't think we should blame him, because he is he's a good God. And for those that love him and are called according to his purpose, he works all things together for the good of them who love him. So I don't think we should blame him, because everything comes from the good hand of God. But on the other hand, we should acknowledge that, yeah, he's allowing this drought for some reason, just like he allows weather and hurricanes and tsunamis in other places for his purposes. A lot of this, I think, we could just chalk up to Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, and the things that are revealed, they belong to us. And sometimes we just need to trust and go with the things that are revealed to us.
Yeah, we don't like secrets when it comes to this kind of thing, do we?
No, we want to know. We like, you know, human beings are, human nature. We want to be in control, and we want to have all our ducks in a row. And the Lord just, you know, he won't have that. He's the one who is the one pulling the strings. He's the one in control. And sometimes he allows things to happen for us to realize that. And it really is a loving thing for him to do.
Yeah, well, let's take a look at the scriptures, because like any other subject that we may tackle, the scripture does address, sometimes directly and sometimes through principles, the subject that we want to talk about. And the Bible does have some things to say about drought. So let's kind of work through just maybe a quick overview of what the Bible says about this subject. And then we'll talk more specifically about maybe how Christians can apply their lives and thinking to this subject and where we find ourselves in Indiana in July of 2012. Well, drought, we know, was one of the most common causes of famine mentioned in the Bible. Of course, famine is an extreme shortage of food, whereas drought is an extreme shortage of rain. And we know that drought caused famines in the time of Abraham, in the time of Isaac, in the time of Joseph. Of course, that famous famine in Joseph was God's way of directing Israel and the sons down into Egypt to preserve their family. During the time of the judges, remember in the book of Ruth, there was that famine that drove Elimelech and his family up into Moab. Droughts and famine also plagued the Israelites during the time of David, Elijah. Of course, that very famous famine in Elijah, where he ran away and hid by the brook, which was dried up, and the ravens brought food and all of that. Elisha, Haggai, and Nehemiah. These things were predicted by prophets. Prophets told from the Lord that there were droughts and famines coming and to get ready for it. And of course, we can also back up and say we know that God created the world as a good environment, which would normally provide food and water for mankind. He created everything very good in the beginning. But we also see in the scripture that sometimes the productiveness of the earth is related to people's obedience to God. And some examples of that maybe we can look at, starting off with Adam and Eve. Of course, the sins of Adam and Eve and Cain, we know, resulted in the unfruitfulness of the earth. Going back to Genesis 3, part of this curse here that God brought upon mankind, in verse 17 it says, and to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And over in chapter 4, in reference to Cain, God says in verse 12, when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. So right at the very beginning, we see that man's sin did have an effect on the natural world. And of course, we see that even further as we follow Israel through the history of the Old Testament. When people obeyed God, the land was productive. When they disobeyed, judgment came on the land. And many times that judgment came as a result of drought. Why don't we take a look real quick at Deuteronomy 11, which is another one of those classic passages where God explains why certain things happen to the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy 11 and verse 11 through 14, Moses writing here, he says, but the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. So it looks like from the early times of Israel's history here that there was a direct relationship between Israel's obedience to God and the productivity of the land.
Yeah, and that's revealed to us, so we know that. We're not getting direct revelation today, and there is no nation of Israel anymore where God is acting as the theocrat. I mean, he is obviously the sovereign of the world, and we shouldn't equate the church with Israel and directly equate those promises. We're not receiving the direct revelation today. I'm sure some of this is going on in the world. God is possibly blessing places because of obedience and cursing places because of disobedience by the weather. I'm sure that that is happening in a direct way, but I don't think we can point to it and say we know that because it's not revealed. The things that are secret, and the things that are revealed, they're revealed to us. And the curse plays in on this big time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, back to the secrets again, huh?
Yeah, God has cursed this world, and in a sense, he's allowed that. He's ordained it. And a drought is for us part of the curse, because that is what has been revealed to us, mm-hmm. and we're to trust God that He is a good God, and that He did that for a reason, and He's just, and we're to try to serve Him the best we can through things.
Yeah, a couple more passages here, and then we'll talk a little bit more practically about how we can approach this today, and also what some of the errors are that are being propagated about how we should respond to things like this. We know the Bible tells us that some famines and droughts are the judgment of God. But not all such disasters are connected in Scripture to divine punishment as well. When God did send drought and famine on His people, sometimes it was for the purpose of bringing them to repentance. Here's a classic passage again in 1 Kings chapter 8. We'll talk about the most classic passage here in just a few minutes. But in 1 Kings 8, verse 35, it says, "When heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against you, if they pray towards this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance." So this is a prayer here by the prophet, or actually by King Solomon, when he was dedicating the temple. And not only that, but the Old Testament seems to contain some promises as well, that when there is drought and when there is famine, that God will protect those who are faithful to Him from times of drought and famine. One passage here, Psalms 33, verses 18 and 19, the psalmist here says this, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, one on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." So I guess the question for us today, Pastor John, is can we make such prophetic claims about natural disaster? Can we name some of these promises and claim them for ourselves? Will God respond to those? So let's just take a couple questions here in a contemporary context. I remember back in 2005, Pat Robertson, who causes a stir every once in a while, said on his 700 Club that the reason that Hurricane Katrina had devastated the country or the United States was because of our sins in abortion. And so can we approach these kinds of things, these kinds of natural disasters, even drought like we're experiencing now, and make prophetic claims that these things are the punishment of God?
I don't think we can make prophetic claims because, again, the secret things belong to the Lord, and He knows what He is doing, and we don't have that revelation into the mind of God. He has not revealed that to us. We don't have only what is revealed, and we know that natural disasters are a curse because of a sin-cursed world, and we can chalk it up to that, and God allows it for His good purposes, but I don't think we can do one-to-one correlation, you know, for certain sins of a nation. I think that's probably going beyond what is written in Scripture, and we shouldn't do that. Secret things belong to the Lord, and the things that are revealed belong to us.
Now, some, of course, and it's become quite popular in evangelicalism today to claim that you can exercise prophetic gifts again. And so what would we say to people that that say, oh, the Lord told me this or that.
Yeah, I mean, we would say that the prophetic gifts, the miraculous gifts, they were, during a time period, God was using them to write the scriptures, to reveal the scriptures that we already have. And when those scriptures were completed, those gifts are no longer needed and they ceased. And what we have now is an objective standard, the Word of God, the Bible. And we don't have any more prophetic gifts, miraculous gifts. Those were given to authenticate the Word of God that was being written in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Since we have the completed revelation, those have gone away.
You know, there's this, the classic verse here is in 2 Chronicles 7. It's claimed all the time, especially by revivalist type speakers and ministries. And we already read here a moment ago part of Solomon's prayer to the Lord at the dedication of the temple. And in 2 Chronicles 7, the Lord is answering Solomon's prayer really point by point as he brought things to the Lord. But some would say, there's a promise here, and we can claim it, and God has to act on it, because he says, if you do this, then I'll do that. Let's read that verse here, 2 Chronicles 7, and sometimes we don't hear the all of the context, but read just verse 13, and then the famous verse 14. God says in verse 13, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So evidently, if we just got some prayer meetings together and repented of our sins, that God is obligated to send rain, right, Pastor John?
Well, I don't think that's the theological principle that you can pull out of that text for New Testament believers. You know, that was written to Old Testament people of God, and which they're tied to the land, the church, not tied to the land. God will fulfill his promises to the Jews in the future regarding the land, but for the church, I think the theological principle that you would pull out of that in good Bible study, good hermeneutics, is that, God, if you repent of your sin, God does forgive, and he does bring blessing. Now, we can't really quantify what that blessing is going to be. We can't tell God what that blessing is going to be. But as the people of God, in any time, repent and they turn to him, there's going to be blessing. As they turn away from him, there's going to be cursing. I think that's the general principle of the Old Testament, and I think that's true in the New Testament.
But you're saying we may not get the specific thing that we want as a result.
Yeah, I don't think you can claim that healing of the land means that God is going to bring rain. I don't think you can name it and claim it in that way. It's just the principle that you get out of there is that obedience brings blessing, and disobedience brings a curse.
Of course, the Native Americans in our country have rain dances that they used to do for rain. And I have to admit, I did see some Christian teenagers last night when we had about 5 or 6 minutes of rain outside, so excited that they were dancing in response to the rain, in the rain.
Yeah, praising the Lord.
Yeah, but not to bring the rain.
Yeah.
Here's another.
Well, before you go on, it's interesting that you, yesterday morning in our staff meeting, you prayed that God would send rain, and I think that's an appropriate thing to pray for. If it's your will, Lord, to pray, you know, send some rain. We think we need it here, but you know, whatever your will be. And you know what? It rained last night, so obviously God chose to answer that prayer. I mean, he didn't have to, but you know. Maybe he's motivating that prayer in you, and he chooses to answer that prayer and work his will in the world. He can do that as he wants to. He can respond to the prayers of his people if that's something that he has ordained to do. So
yeah, because you can have kind of a fatalism when it comes to prayer too, knowing, you know, having a strong belief in the sovereignty of God that his plan will be accomplished. We can kind of look at prayer sometimes and say, well, why pray? If God has everything planned out, what good does my prayer do? When verses like, you know, James 5 says, you know, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And of course, that's another context. But, you know, we've been brought up to believe that prayer is powerful and that we should pray earnestly, repetitively. The story of the unjust judge in the New Testament about coming back over and over to the Lord with our requests. So prayer is a, I guess some, maybe we would say that, yes, God has a plan, and part of his plan is that his people would pray, and that he will honor that, that submission, that, that devotion to his cause and to his will, and answer in his own way, in his own time.
Yeah, I just thought that was interesting, so I thought we'd interject that.
Yeah, but, why not? Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Well, here's one other verse that sometimes comes up, sometimes as an attack on the Bible during times of natural disaster or famine, drought, things like this. Psalm 37:25. The Bible says this, David writes, he says, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. And so sometimes people would say, oh, wait a minute, you know, look over in the Sudan, you know, look at those believers who are, they don't have food and they're struggling and kids are starving to death. And so God must not really... it's not really mean what he says here about the righteous forsaken or children begging for bread. And of course that could happen in America too. A period of prolonged drought could result in food shortages. Right now we're the most blessed nation in the world when it comes to productivity like this. But I thought there was an interesting quote here that Charles Spurgeon, the late preacher, London preacher of the last century, he said, in response to this verse, never are the righteous forsaken. That's a rule without exception. Seldom, indeed, do their seed beg bread. And although it does occasionally occur through dissipation, idleness, or some other causes on the part of their sons, yet doubtless it is so rare a thing that there are many alive who never saw it. Go into the Union House and see how few are the children of godly parents. Enter the Gaol and see how much rarer still is the case. Poor ministers' sons often become rich. I am not old, but I have seen families of the poor godly become rich and have seen the Lord reward the faithfulness of the father in the success of the son, so that I have often thought that the best way to endow one's seed with wealth is to become poor for Christ's sake. That's an interesting commentary, isn't it?
Yeah, that's good. I think in that verse there, it's a never are the righteous forsaken. I think it's a superlative. It's a comparison. The righteous, meaning that they have a righteousness from God and the forgiveness from sins, they're going to be taken care of in eternity. In a great way, in a supreme way, so as to make any troubles in this life seem like nothing. So I think that kind of plays into that verse there, that never are the righteous forsaken or they have to beg for bread. That doesn't mean that you know, God's children, Christians, are ever gonna, they're never gonna, you know, have any troubles in life. There will be troubles brought on by ourselves and our sin, but also brought on by God to test us and refine us and to make us more like his son, things that are really good for us, and it's not a forsaking of God. But I think in a superlative sense, in a heavenly sense, in an ultimate sense, the riches of heaven are going to make anything that we go through in this life seem paltry.
Romans 8.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, I think we have to be cautious about making any kind of generalized or absolute statements in times of natural disaster. I think John Piper says that God is doing 1,000 things, you know, at the same time that we'll never know about. And I think our limitation of not knowing God's ultimate plan, not knowing everything he is doing in the world, should cause us not to turn our finger and blame God, but to look inside and see if there is sin to repent of, continue to trust, continue to be faithful. Our confidence rests in a God who sits on a throne. His way is settled and sure. And, of course, we know that through almost any natural disaster that I can think of, there are tremendous stories of God's grace that come out of those times that give him great glory, and sometimes in a very public, national way.
Amen. Preach it, brother.
So how should we, if you're a farmer here in central Indiana, and you're about to lose 30, 40, 50% of your crops, it's going to hurt your livelihood, you're a Christian, you're working hard, you're trying to be faithful, and still, here is this calamity. What kind of encouragement can we bring to someone like that?
Yeah, boy, if that's your situation, my heart goes out to you, and it's just... I mean, I can feel that pain. I can imagine the pain and the just the loss and the trial that is. I think, you know, you should pray, be dependent on the Lord, cry out to God, ask him to provide. I think trust is in order. I think introspection is in order. It might be a good time to take inventory. Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. It's time to use wisdom and look out and use the wisdom that God has given you and to try and provide for your family and to try and make do with what the situation that the Lord has allowed to happen. It's time to, you know, ask for help. Time to be resourceful. But certainly it's just a time to trust. It's a difficult time, but we know that trials are made to bring about blessing in our lives. You know, James 1:12 is good in this situation. Happy is the man, or blessed is the man who endures under trials, because after he has been tested, he's going to receive the crown of life. And so ultimately, we look to eternity and trust the Lord with the things that are going on here and try to be faithful.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, sometimes I think we Christians, we fall into a kind of a trap of pride sometimes when we think because we're children of God, because we are faithful to God, we somehow deserve something different or something better than the lost people around us who are living in sin, rejecting God. And Jesus gave us kind of an interesting principle in his Sermon on the Mount that maybe we could just close with a brief conversation about. In Matthew 5, Jesus said in verse 44, in the context here of loving, back in verse 43, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said," this is that portion where he's going back to the law and then correcting some of the traditions that have crept in and were being taught by the Pharisees. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy," which makes a lot of sense to most people. But Jesus says, "I say to you," in verse 44, "love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And then here's the specific phrase, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." And what's the principle there? What is God trying to tell us about his love, his actions toward friends and toward enemies?
Well, there's the principle of common grace that's there, that God is such a loving God that He, you know, He loves those that are His own, and those that are His enemies, in a magnanimous way by taking care of us, by creating this world in such a way that's perfect for human condition. That's his general love for all of mankind, which should cause the unbelievers to just fall on their knees and say, "Wow, I'm an enemy of God. I live my life for myself, and yet look at how gracious God has been to me." It should cause them to repent, and the believer should obviously see that and be thankful that for the magnanimity of God and for the example of God, and to love others in that way, to love your enemies, so to speak, and to realize that, hey, at one time we were enemies of God, and yet He loved us, and that's the special love that mm-hmm. that God has for believers, is in His salvific love, His special love, which He sets the blood of Jesus Christ on believers for the forgiveness of sins. But yet there is a general love of all mankind that God has, and we see that in creation and letting, you know, people who hate Him even enjoy life and have rain and mm-hmm. have fun. And so it just shows the magnanimity of God.
Yeah, and of course the converse is sometimes true as well, that Christians are not immune or exempt from a natural disaster, from the way that God may be sending judgment, even though we don't have a prophet to tell us that He is. He may be sending judgment, and we are suffering as a result of His judgment of the lost as well.
Yeah, that converse of that is true as well. That's a good point.
So I guess the keys are to, just like anything else, right? To be faithful, to love the Lord our God, not to question His ways, to trust Him, to pray. In our prayers, we're showing our dependence and submission to Him, praying that His will would be done. Is it possible, Pastor John, that we can thank God for drought?
Oh, sure. Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It may not be something that's pleasant, but we know that God is good and He does all things well. So in that sense, for all those thousand things you talked about, the quote from John Piper, that God is doing that we don't know about, we know that He's doing those things. We may not know specifically what they are, but we know that He is using this in a way to advance His kingdom and to make His people more like Him, and that those are good things, even though a drought and not having, you know, food and having food prices go up isn't such a good thing.
Yeah, so in essence, it could be a radical response of Christians when everybody else is complaining about no rain and the heat and no respite from it. If Christians were to be thankful, to rejoice in it because it is God's will for us, that speaks radically to the lost about who we are and who our God is and how we trust Him, and could even be a powerful witness to those who do not know the Lord, confounding their understanding.
Definitely.
So, well, we want to thank you for listening here as we kind of went back and forth and rambled a little on this subject and tried to bring some biblical light to bear on it. Even as we continue to suffer through a time of drought, let's all rejoice in the Lord. Be thankful, be faithful, be prayerful, and trust that our Lord knows exactly what He is doing, and we should rejoice in that, be content in that, having food and raiment. We should be content, the Bible teaches, and continue to give Him the glory for all, even the things we don't understand. So we want to thank you for joining us again on Abiding in the Vine podcast, and we'll look forward to joining you again soon with another topic of contemporary relevance from a biblical point of view.